You'll please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters of Grace Church in Miami, Florida, which means I come this morning not only as an ambassador of the good news of Jesus Christ, but the good news of the sun that shines brightly in the sky, warm as it is. Perhaps some of you will be joining me soon in Miami for your spring break. I appreciate you delaying your departure until I preached. Very kind of you. I want to say what a privilege it is to address you this morning. Dr. Mueller and his kindness to me to invite me. I do indeed count Dr. Mueller a dear friend, him and his wife Mary. I want to say to you, sir, congratulations on your 30th anniversary. And I mean that not only to you, but also to you, Mary. I am quite aware, especially in those early years, but throughout these 30 years, of the sacrifice that you have made, what it meant for not only your husband to have conviction, but for you to have conviction. At no point did you pull the ripcord and say, it's too much. And yet, both of you together have been here and have been used by the Lord greatly. If the Lord should not return sooner, I believe the history books will say for hundreds of years of how the Lord has used you two to establish again the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as the flagship for truth. It's a joy to be here with you, a privilege. I say this not as a customary token greeting. I mean this sincerely. I count Southern Seminary to be, as many of you, I trust, hence by your very presence, a phenomenal place, Boyce College as well. Your very faculty have come to become my friends. In addition to my teachers, I see Dr. York sitting here. What a rock star you are, sir. Great memories of being in his class. Jim Hamilton, Dr. Pierre, others, just good friends. I am thankful to be, in some sense, reunited back together again. But I can think of no greater way to spend our time together than in the book of Acts this morning. And so if you would, follow along with me as I set the scene for where we're going to be this morning by reading, starting in verse 1 of Acts 14. Luke writes, "Now at Iconium, they," referring to Paul and Barnabas and their entourage, "they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and they entered the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them.'" Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. We'll stop there for now. Friends, let's consider the reality of what's before us in the text. Paul and Barnabas, themselves former non-Christians, in fact, Paul himself, as he testifies repeatedly, Galatians, Philippians, other places like this, that he was once a persecutor of the church, is now on the receiving end of persecution. Plots are being conspired against him. He learns of them. He leaves and goes to do the very thing that created the plot, the preaching of the gospel. We see in verse 5 how he's run out of town because of the plot to kill him. Another town misunderstands their ministry and wants to worship them in verse 13. And then that second town is eventually influenced by the people from the first town to transition from wanting to crown them to wanting to kill them. And eventually, after presumably some time between verses 18 and 19, enough so that there's disciples, churches are being strengthened, there's eventually elders are going to be appointed in these churches. After some time, the attempt is successful, or so it seems. The crowd is convinced, and Paul and Barnabas are stoned, presumably to death. Bodies crushed by rocks. Presumably left for dead, dragging their bodies out of the city. Unbeknownst to those people dragging them, they were actually unconscious. It's what happens next that I want us to take a look at for the remaining time. If you would, verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Friends, Paul goes back. Paul goes back. He goes back to the place by which the trouble began, if you will. He goes back into a town that seeks to tell people and desires to continue to tell people about the resurrected Savior. And here's what happens. People get saved. People's eyes are opened. People's ears are unstopped. People's lives are spiritually resurrected from being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive together with Christ. They are saved. But friends, you have to sort of feel the text, not just see the text. Now, why do I say this? Well, if I may, let's step aside from this text 2,000 years ago, and let's sort of just take a quick cursory survey of today, 2,000 years later. Different times, different places. I mean, globally, we're on 1 year, 1 month, 1 week of Russia having invaded Ukraine. Depending on how you look at that, it feels like we're on like the edge of World War III. You've got China threatening that if the president of Taiwan, who's in the United States, meets with the House Secretary, there will be dire consequences. You've got the leader of North Korea trying to flex his muscles and profile his nuclear warheads that are seemingly getting more compact and able to travel further distances, hoping that he can reach places like United States of America. Oh, you don't have to consider global. You can just consider national. national the reality that our own country's inflation rate is as high as it's been since 1982. We see the tragic realities of a split country that seems with more hostility. No civilized dialogue. It's just sort of bunkering in and throwing verbal grenades at one another. Who does not lament the reality of what just took place 2 hours south of here, a few days ago, in Nashville, as 9-year-old children were gunned down, in addition to the teachers present there to protect them, not just to educate them? And maybe it's not just global, maybe it's not just national, maybe it's even just personal. The reality of what is happening personally. 4 in 10 adults in the United States report symptoms of anxiety or depression. 36% of Americans are having trouble sleeping. 32% are having difficulty eating. And the question should be asked, what should we be doing as a church about these things? I mean, you're here at Boyce College, you're attending the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. What should your curriculum look like? What should the training be composed of? What should it be about? Does the mission change in light of how the events have changed? Should the aim of our ministries be redirected in light of these developments? Problems is that Christians are being told, like you and me around the world, that it's different days and different times, and we need to not appear tone deaf. We should be spending our efforts improving job skills, digging wells, setting up medical centers, establishing great schools, working for better crop yields, working to reduce, if not remove, illiteracy. And all of these are indeed loving expressions of Christians loving their neighbors. But if we're not careful, they'll bear little resemblance to what we read that Paul and Barnabas are principally committed to and practically participating in Acts 14. As Kevin DeYoung writes, the church's mission is more specific than common people doing uncommon deeds. Paul goes back? You've got to imagine, but Paul's parents would say to that idea, "Son, what are you doing?" Every parent wants their child to be safe. But how many missionaries has God used to send around the world to the uncomfortability reality of their own parents, who themselves perhaps Christians? Paul is committed to something here. The people of God have always been a peculiar people at best, a scandalous, dead Jewish rabbi worshiping weirdo people at worst in the times of the world. I mean, from the dietary laws and expectations of circumcision to of its infant males in the Old Testament era, to its shared love of possessions with each other, to a belief in a resurrected person who is the Son of God, people for thousands of years have thought that the people of God are fools. And to regain some of our reputation, perhaps we've been tempted to do things that we think could make us more normal, more reasonable, more intellectually respectable. An audience we desire to gain, a reputation we desire to curate and to protect. And yet this morning in Acts 14, what we see here is that the Word of God is calling us to not only renew our vows to our mission, which is the proclamation of the gospel, but to renew our vows to the mindset. Let's go back to the text. Look what's being said there in verse 21 through 23. You see Paul's commitment to the mission. When they had preached the gospel to that city, so kind of ground zero is the proclamation of the gospel. But why? Well, verse 21, many disciples are made. People are saved. Verse 22, many disciples are matured. And then verse 23, many churches are formed. For those of you who are here being trained for pastoral ministry, there is your charge, your philosophy of ministry. Those of you as Christians, all of you, which you are, I trust, being students here at Boyce College of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, you understand that you want to be a part of churches that nothing is different. We like to say at Grace Church in Miami, we are boringly biblical. We intend to plagiarize every single Sunday. Peter, Paul, John. I'm just saying what he said. Hope to give some illustrations to help make it more clear, but just literally, like, I've come up with nothing new here. My concern is ministries that are building themselves off personality or novelty, not off the proclamation of the gospel. The good news of not your church, but the good news of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, of which all of us in faithful local assemblies are committed to, though they might be known by different names, and though they certainly will have different personalities and different programs, they're principally committed to the same proclamation, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is their mission, and this mission is not just sort of a brand. This mission is a ministry of maturity. As they progress, you see that, new converts in verse 21, mature Christians in verse 22, and established churches in verse 23 with the appointing of elders. Do we care about human suffering? Absolutely. But we also care about eternal suffering and the reality of our commitment to that proclamation. May I remind you of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, I mentioned just sort of the beginning orientation to this. We sort of see the textual foundation, the mission, verses 20 and 23. But I want to spend the remaining part of our time on the mindset. The implicit reality of what's going on here in the text. Let's consider what Paul is thinking. Why is he doing what he's doing? What is he thinking? Well, go back to verse 20 and 21. It says, he rose up and he entered the city. The same city they dragged his body out of from having stoned him. He enters the city. And it says, on the next day, he went on. But where did he go to? Derby. Wait, Paul, may I just remind you, back in verse 6, that's not a good direction to go. And then what does it say? It says, when he preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. May I remind you where the Jews came in verse 19? The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Paul, I don't mean to interrupt the travel entourage here. I think we're headed maybe the wrong direction. Your GPS maybe is, you got your north and south, east and west confused. We should probably be heading that direction. Did not go so well for us that direction. Paul appears to be foolish. Friends, what some people will call reckless is instead just being radical for Christ. Paul does what was done before him and has been done after him for 2,000 years. Paul was being a fool for Christ. Now, let's just sample, if we can, through the New Testament how normal this is. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41 says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the honor of his name. What? I mean, I'm not going to lie. The kind of contemporary mindset in ministry can be like, well, that was not a very effective strategy. We probably ought to change our tactics. Acts 17, verse 18, they're mocking Paul by saying, some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And later on in verse 32 of Acts 17, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Paul will later say to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions. This isn't just a Paul person, I think, like, man, that guy is kind of crazy. We're not all like Paul. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. He talks about, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The way that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, is we are fools for Christ. Acts 14 is simply a case study of this. This isn't personality, this is perspective. This isn't craziness, this is conviction. This isn't bizarre form of self-glory. It's a loving, sacrificial example of a love for Christ and love for neighbor. I have titled my message this morning, "Where Did All the Fools Go?" I submit to you, here they are this morning. You, my friend, are a fool for Christ. That's exactly how the world will think of you. You are foolish. You are not thinking correctly. Your commitment to Christ is too zealous. It started commendable with your ethic. We like Christian neighbors. They don't steal our property. They're kind to our children. They get our mail when we're on vacation. But they seemingly take that kindness and they move into convictions that's pressing up against our worldly view as non-Christians. They will not compromise on sexual ethics. They will not redefine marriage according to the cultural standard. They will not turn their children over just without thought to those in education who are seemingly professionals. They will not in any way give up the reality of the exclusivity of the good news of Jesus Christ. You have to understand, friend, when you choose to be a follower of Christ, as all of you have, you are choosing to follow a Savior who wins by dying. You will not impress the world. You will increasingly be seen as outdated and disconnected. You'll be labeled a communicator of hate speech who teaches others to do the same. You will give your money away to support both work here in your local city as well as around the world to people that you have never met. You'll be invited by your family to attend their weddings, or what they refer to as weddings, but in conviction, not only can you not officiate them, but you cannot even attend them because you don't even recognize them before the Lord is actually being a wedding. Why are you experiencing all of this? Why did Paul experiencing this? Because of the message of the gospel. Back to verse 7 of Acts 14. They continued to preach the gospel. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city. Gospel clarity and gospel conviction will at times bring gospel persecution. And you will be a fool for Christ. To which, friend, I want to say to you, welcome to the family. How normal this is, not just in history, but around the world. As you think about the reality of this, the question is why? Why do all of this? Why would you gather with a bunch of people who seemingly don't have a lot in common with you, let alone that you're related to, and sing songs together, serve one another, share your possessions with each other, pray for each other, repent of sin together, praise God together, learn the word of God together, seek to witness to each other as a testimony of your love for Christ and encourage each other? You are weird at best to the watching world and dangerous religious zealot at worst who needs to be censored. Why? Because you believe that Christ is not only risen and not to be crucified, but resurrected and alive and reigning today. And as Dr. Moeller read earlier, promising to return again. Where he will, according to Paul in Acts 17, promise to judge the world according to his righteousness. Not yours, not mine. Certainly not by the cultural standards of today. It's not as if you're naive to the reality of suffering. You've tasted the bitterness of sin. You've seen and maybe experienced a tragedy of sexual abuse. You've seen families ripped apart, perhaps even the one you grew up in yourself. You know what divorce does to marriage and children. You know what it's like to be ensnared in anger and self-righteousness and greed and pride and gossip. You know the shame of abortion. You were once incarcerated, perhaps even for your own crimes that you've committed before God had changed you. But then, like Lazarus, Jesus called you from the grave. He made you alive. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, says basically, I haven't forgotten where I came from. I am personally aware of who I used to be. He says it again later on in Philippians chapter 3. He's like, I know what you know. In fact, Galatians chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, the people who have not even seen Paul, they just heard of Paul, they're like, can you believe that the guy who used to persecute us is now preaching the same gospel that we're preaching? And it says, and they all glorified God. Your life following a path of sin, serving the prince of the power of this air, now committed to Christ, is a testimony of the greatness of God and his grace in saving you, and an illustration of the good news that God extends through you. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, through you to your neighbors around you. And this makes you a fool. But you're not the only one. You and I are in good company. Adoniram Judson is the first missionary from the United States to go overseas to do missions work. On the eve of his departure, he meets a young woman named Anne. He likes Anne. He's hot to trot and wants what she's got. He likes Anne. But in that time, you can't just interact with the woman on your own. It's not the same time as it is today. So Adoniram writes Anne's dad a letter for permission to not only marry his daughter, but because of where Adoniram's going, to take his daughter with him. Listen, if you will, to the letter from young Adoniram Judson to the father of Anne and what he says. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this and hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? They are all fools for Christ. Adoniram, Anne, her father, presumably her mother. I mean, this gets at the nerve of every parent's commitment to the gospel. Here's the reality, and for those of you who have children, you know this. You, like, love the gospel. You pray for the nations. You often maybe think about supporting the work of the nations. Maybe a handful of you actually wanted to go to the nations. But the rest of us are like, man, we praise God for their work, and may God multiply their work. Just don't take my children. I dream of Christmases together. I dream of family reunions around the Thanksgiving Day table. I want to have my grandchildren crawling up into my lap, calling me by the name of choice, Papa, Grandpa, whatever it might be. Anne's father says, I love the gospel more than not just seeing my daughter again, but even having the certainty that my daughter will be safe ever again. What is that? It's one thing to sort of stand with conviction on truth, and we should, but friends, that propositional idea comes with the sacrifice of a mindset that says, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. My reputation being lost, worth it. My family disowning me, worth it. My children and grandchildren's future security, worth it. If it means that Christ would be glorified and others would come to know of the Savior, that the same grace that God has extended to me, that he would extend to others, that I long to see the lost come to faith in Christ. I long to see the same mercy and grace that he showed me, he would show it to others. Paul gave his life for this. Will you and I do the same? Is Christ that glorious? Not in my notes, but Dr. Mulder, I mean to encourage you, friend. Your conviction 30 years ago is such a conviction, and Mary, I mean to include you in this as well, that the glory of Christ is worth it. That there'll be dark days in the basement with your children, feeling like the world is against you. But if Christ is for you, it is worth it. And just like the town of Derbe and Antioch and Iconium, who are thankful for the human messengers that Paul brought to them, Paul and Barnabas, who literally had bruises upon their body. So you were bruised, your reputation slandered endlessly. I mean, you have documentaries made against you. That's impressively. I've never had a documentary made against me. Probably not against you either. Because you believe Christ is worth it. Because the glory of God, because if this is going to be an establishment of training ministers for the gospel, then you're willing to put everything on the line. Even seemingly it's not just uncomfortable, but is greatly costly. That is called deep and abiding conviction, not just out of personality, as if we are to be steely in our spine and resolve in our personality. It is believing that the tomb is empty. And if empty, sky is the limit. I say this because you look back at the text. Oh, what Paul is doing here, he goes back. We know where Paul went. The question is, where are you going? Where are you going? To whom are you going? To whom would know you and consider you a fool? Not because you're just kind of, in your personality, kind of a jerk. No, I'm talking in the truthfulness of Christ, the love of Christ for people, love for God, a love for neighbor. What does that look like? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you have now received mercy. Friends, the idea here is that Paul is committed not only to the lost, but he's also committed to the saved. You look back at the text and see what he's doing here. He's preaching the gospel, as it says in verse 21. But having made many disciples, he returns back and he's strengthening the souls of the disciples. So it's not just evangelistic, it's also pastoral. He cares about the Christians, the ones that have already gotten saved, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And only cares about them maturing in faith, he cares about the establishing of their churches. Verse 23, they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Friends, where is God calling you today to be a fool for Christ? Where is God calling you to live for him? Perhaps to the uncomfortability, perhaps even parents. And I mean not to dishonor parents. I'm a parent myself. But where has Christ called us to live? I pray that as Paul has gone for the good of others and the glory of the Lord, that he too would take you from this place, Boyce College, and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and scatter you around the world to continue to be a fool for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your mercy undeniable to us. The saving of us, not just the saving of us, but the utilization of us, the calling us into this privilege. Lord, we pray the mindset we see in Paul, the mission that he is called to, would that be just be reinvigorated in our hearts, that we would not fall asleep at the wheel of our Christian training or Christian ministry, but there would be a passion and a compassion to see you, Lord. If you please you, use us for the salvation of many, for the strengthening of many. For the glory of God, we pray. Amen.